There's one thing in life I've clearly come to learn. If you want advice on how to do something, get it from someone who has done it and has overcome some challenges along the way. If you want to learn, for example, how to start a business, find someone who did it from the ground up, not somebody who spun off from another company or who had a boatload of money handed to them to start a business. No, find somebody who built it from the ground up and overcame a host of challenges along the way. If you want to find out what it takes to make a marriage work, find a couple who's made it work for a long time and has faced significant challenges and obstacles along the way. If you want to find out what it takes to be a good pastor, find someone who's done it for a long time and has been through the ringer. In short, I've learned to not take advice on how to play the game from people who have only sat on the sidelines. Our text today comes from a group of people who faced a whole lot of challenges. A whole lot of challenges. I'm going to try and cover, I don't know, a couple hundred years of their screw-ups in about 30 seconds in a few minutes here. But there's a lot that we can learn from the people that the prophet Isaiah was speaking to, because they had been through the ringer. Passage today comes from Isaiah 43. Now, the book of Isaiah is complicated because it's almost three different books. You see, there's the first part. There's Isaiah 1 to 39 that seems to reflect one time and place. And then there's Isaiah 40 to 55 that seems to reflect another. And then 56 to 66, which seems to reflect yet another. And yet in the wisdom, our biblical forebears simply called it all one book, Isaiah. So what's happening in Isaiah 43? Okay, here's that history lesson I was going to try and give you. So if you've been around church and you've been around the Bible, there was this guy by the name of Abram. Back, way back, Genesis 12. So we're going way back. Out of Abram came the people of Israel. The people of Israel ended up in Egypt, where they were slaves. They were freed out of slavery by a guy named Moses. They walked around the desert for 40 years and moved into the promised land across the Jordan River. So far, we're all headed in the right direction. They get into the Jordan River, they set up a nation, so first they have judges, and then they have kings. And some of these kings were great, and most of them were awful. And in 700, the northern kingdom fell apart, and in 577, the southern kingdom of Israel, because at one point they split, the Babylonians came in, beat them up, and hauled them off to exile. So they went from God's chosen people, freed from Egypt and living in the promised land, to being captives and exiles in a foreign land. Talk about a change in status. Well, remember my comments about don't take advice from people who haven't been through some challenges? Guess what? The Israelites sure knew how to get themselves into trouble, and therefore can teach us a lot about getting yourselves out of trouble. The first two words of this text are our first clue that something's up, that something's happened. It says, but now. Now in Scripture, there's two words or two phrases you always need to be on the lookout for. But now and therefore. Anywhere you see either but now or therefore, you need to back up and find out what was said right before that. Because probably there's something interesting. The joke I learned in college was, whenever you see therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. I didn't think it was that funny either, but my professor thought it was hilarious. But here's the thing. He says, but you're never going to forget it, and I have never forgotten it. But now. So why is there a but now here? Well, here's the thing is, if you back up a mere seven verses to Isaiah 42, verse 18, the prophet is skewering them and referring to them as blind, deaf, and stubborn-hearted people. Hold up. You go from blind, deaf, and stubborn-hearted to I love you and I've redeemed you and I've given nations for you in seven verses? Well, yeah. Yes. That's exactly what this text does. But here's what you need to understand. Oh, here's the quote. Here's how it ends. So God poured out on Jacob, poured out on Israel, the heat of his anger and the fury of battle. And then next chapter. But now. So why'd they end up in this spot in the first place? What went so wrong that God poured out his anger and the fury of battle? In short, they took their relationship with God for granted. In short, they took their relationship with God for granted. Now, relationships, all relationships, actually require time and effort. Want a good relationship with your kids? Don't take it for granted. Want a good relationship with your spouse? Don't take it for granted. Want a good relationship with a friend? Don't take it for granted. Therefore, it shouldn't actually surprise you that if you want a good relationship, a strong relationship with God, you should not take it for granted. The Israelites, in essence, did this. God said, hey, I saved you. I brought you up out of Egypt. Now, here's what I want you to do. And they were like, yeah, you know, we really appreciated that whole saving us from Egypt thing, but we're good. We're good. We're going to do our own thing. And God was like, you know, I don't think that's a good idea. And God called up some prophets and were like, hey, could you go talk to my people? And the prophets went to the people and were like, hey, guys, God's not happy. They're like, yeah, we know, but we're good. Yeah. That didn't end, right? The relationship between the Israelites and God was a two-way street. God saved them, loved them, wanted them to do certain things. They liked the saving and loving part, didn't so much love doing the things. Actually, they liked doing a lot of things they weren't supposed to do. But that's a whole other sermon. Relationships are a two-way street, aren't they? I've got two kids, teenagers, 12 and 14. House is a lot of fun. One moment everyone's happy, next moment everyone's screaming. It's amazing. But here's the thing is, when our kids were little, we didn't have to make time for them. They took time from us. Now that they're 12 and 14, we have to make it a priority to make time for them. Do they like it? They don't think they like it. Do they value it? Yeah, they do. Here's the thing is, if we want to be people who are faithful, if we want to be strong disciples of Jesus, if we want to be more than just churchgoers on Sunday, we need to take the time to invest in our relationship with God. Well, how does one do this? Well, guess what? There's no faith vitamin that you can buy at Target and take it and be set for the day. I've looked. It doesn't exist. It's the same things that we all know but are always good to be reminded of. It's showing love for God and showing love for neighbor. It comes through things like regular prayer, participation in worship, study of Scripture, participation in service to our neighbors and those in need in the world. It comes from embodying, striving to embody the mindset of loving God first and others second in all aspects of our lives. But most of all, we simply cannot take our relationship with God for granted. It just doesn't work. Okay, that's one thing. But can we go back to this God being angry thing? Because that weirds a lot of people out. A lot of people are like, I really like the New Testament where Jesus is loving and wonderful. And even then I'm like, hold on. He did overthrow some tables and tell people off occasionally. But I get the general idea. But people say to me, but the Old Testament really bothers me. Because God is very angry and vengeful and wrathful. And you know what? That's true. Isaiah 42, right there, is a great example. So I do think it's important to talk about this because it is a major hang-up for people when it comes to faith. But once again, I want to make the argument that our relationship with God and our relationship with others aren't that different. In fact, they have a lot of parallels. I mean, have you ever loved someone and been really, really angry at them? I know what you're like, not so far today, but yesterday's a whole different story, right? Yeah, we are, like, put that way, we get it, right? People we love, people we care for, disappoint us. And we get angry, and we get upset, and we get hurt. And if you've ever been a parent, my goodness. Any good parent who doesn't provide consequences for their child when there are behaviors that we don't want to encourage, well, that parent is not being a good parent. The challenge for many of us is this. We want to think of God as a divine vending machine. There when we want it, easy, convenient, and doesn't ask anything in return except a few nickels. Well, quarters. Okay, at this point it's dollars, but you get the point. That's what we want. We often desire this divine vending machine idea of God. And yet, let's go back to my previous point. This relationship with God that we have is reciprocal. It requires give and take. And the truth is that God never stopped loving the Israelites. Even in the midst of their exile, in the midst of their destruction, when God allowed the Babylonians to conquer them, he never stopped loving them. But he was angry at them. Loving someone or a group of people and being angry with them are not mutually exclusive. My kids, they're too old for timeout now, although we threaten them occasionally. My kids never ceased to be my kid, even when I put them in timeout. I didn't cease to love them. They just needed some time alone. And often I did too. What we see in the book of Isaiah is basically the world's worst version of timeout. Where God said, enough, I'm done with you people. You're not getting it. You're not listening. And off into exile they went. The truth is this. God may love us dearly. God does love us dearly. But God's not going to let us, or God's not going to protect us from the full weight of consequences when we do something dumb. So we've talked about how one can be angry and yet loving at the same time. We've talked about how this relationship with God is reciprocal. It's a back and forth. But what's God's goal in all of this? I mean, on the one hand, you can make a really strong argument that if God just let the Babylonians conquer Israel, haul them off to Babylon, put them in exile, if he just did that for fun, well, that's not very nice. But here's the thing. We understand from the very beginning of Scripture, and I mean the very beginning of Scripture, that God has one goal. It's the goal of redemption. From the very beginning, Genesis 3, the first story where Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the garden, there's already a hint in Genesis 3 of one who would come one day and conquer evil in the world. God has always been about redemption. God's love is always aimed, targeted, and oriented toward bringing redemption into people's lives. It says it right here in verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. God is always in the redemption business. Much like we've said at the previous two points, there are good parallels between healthy human relationships and relationships with God. And here there's another one. I'll go back to the timeout example. When someone is practicing healthy parenting and disciplining a child, they're doing so to teach a child a lesson about what behavior is allowed and appropriate. It's not about, or it should never be about, getting even with the child or just letting go of their own anger and hurt. Discipline and consequences should have the goal of leading to healthier behavior. For the last couple months, my wife has been serving as a long-term sub at a preschool. Three-year-olds. Pandemic three-year-olds who didn't do two-year-old preschool. So basically overgrown two-year-olds. And she talked about how different kids needed behavioral correction or else it was just going to be bad. No, you cannot hit someone. It's not allowed. No, you cannot take your mask and rub it on somebody else. No, I'll spare you the rest. They're three. The goal was never about my wife feeling better. It was always about teaching these kids what is appropriate. That's the goal of consequences in our own lives and in Scripture. The goal of consequences is always working toward redemption, correction, setting behavior right. And I mean everything that God has done, everything God does is oriented toward this goal of redemption. God's redemption plan is literally one way to trace all of Scripture. From the story of Abram and Moses and Judges and the kings and the prophets, you can go through to the age of Jesus, the apostles, the church into now. God's redemption plan is the common thread that connects all of Scripture together. In short, in God's view, no one is beyond love, no one is beyond hope, and no one can even can escape the breadth and depth of God's love. It does not mean that we don't find ourselves, and that the people of Israel didn't find themselves, on the unhappy side of God's love, but no one ever escapes God's love. Even people we cannot imagine being lovable, God sees hopes for redemption. Even the most dire of circumstances and situations, God will go to whatever lengths needed to accomplish redemption. I've used a lot of parallels between healthy human relationships and a healthy relationship between us and God, but here's where my analogy breaks down. Because God is able to love us and love the world in a way that is perfect, in a way that we simply are not. No matter how much I love my family, and I do, they're amazing, my love for them is not perfect. It is impacted by my own sinfulness and my own human nature. But God, on the other hand, loves my wife and loves my kids perfectly in a way that I can't. What, my friends, is the proof of that amazing love? The Apostle Paul writes this exact sentence. He says, the proof of God's amazing love is this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The proof, according to all of the New Testament, is that God's goal of redeeming his people that began in Genesis, we see a snapshot of here in Isaiah, carries into the New Testament and reached its fulfillment in the person of Jesus. Namely, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. The arrival of Jesus that we celebrate in Christmas is both something very new and very exciting, and yet is simply a continuation of the God's redemption project for God's people and for the world that began at the beginning of time and carries through to this very day. So were the people of Israel perfect? No, they weren't. Are we perfect? No, we're not. Did the people of Israel mess up? Did they take their relationship with God for granted and face the consequences? Yes, they did. Do we mess up, take our relationship with God for granted and face the consequences? We do. Did God's love for the people of Israel ever change? No. Does God's love for us ever change? No. As I said at the beginning, if you want to learn something, find people who have been at it a while and have overcome the challenges of life. My friends, the people of Israel that we read about in Isaiah had been through challenges and had overcome them. And this group of people, these Israelites, who messed up, got kicked out of their own country, hauled into exile, this group of people, this group of screw-ups, well, they still were the people from whom the Messiah, Jesus, was born. Even despite all their mistakes, all their failures, all their shortcomings, God found it fit and appropriate to continue his redemption plan through the world, through them, by bringing Jesus from the Israelites. Friends, may we, as imperfect as we are, be found faithful in order that in some way God's redemption plan for the world might continue through us.